Like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. It is indeed good to be back. I didn't really realize it had been so long until I was thinking about it and realized it's been about 8 years. I think it was 2010 last time I was here. But always enjoy coming back to Michigan and to visit some of the churches in the area. And we were up here for a good time of family fellowship over the Christmas holiday. And so delighted to be able to spend some time in the Word of God with you this morning. Talking about what Pastor Schultz mentioned is a very important topic, and it's fitting that at this time of year, as we are about to enter in a new year, that we would reorient ourselves biblically to our purpose, really, in this life, and our purpose as Christ's church, and that is to honor and glorify Him through our worship. There's a lot being said about worship today, a lot of books being written, a lot of worship conferences. A lot of discussion on the topic of worship, but unfortunately, not necessarily a lot of agreement. If there is anything controversial in the Christian church today, it's the subject of worship. And that's unfortunate. Worship should be the thing, as we're going to focus on this morning, that unites us as we are centered on Christ. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to consider what I think is one of the key texts in all of Scripture that helps us as Christians to understand the essence of what it means to worship. If we were to look in all of the Bible, I think the book of Hebrews really focuses our attention on this subject of worship. One of the major themes, if not the major theme of the book of Hebrews, is this subject, as we'll see. And this text in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 19, I think helps to focus our attention on what the essence of worship is and how it relates to our connection and our communion with Christ. So let's begin our reading in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. The author here writes, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here, the end of Hebrews contains three commands, three admonitions that are introduced by the phrase, "let us." We have, "let us draw near" in verse 22. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope" in verse 23, and "let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And it's the first of these admonitions that I would like to draw our attention to this morning. Let us draw near. This idea of drawing near permeates the whole book of Hebrews. It's an important focus in the book. And this is evidenced by its presence in the major climaxes of the book of Hebrews. Literary scholars of the book of Hebrews tell us that there are three primary climaxes as the argument progresses through the book of Hebrews. Here in chapter 10, verse 22, we have the second major climax of the book, where we have this command to draw near. But the first major climax is found in chapter 4, verse 16, which says this, "Let us then with confidence draw near," that's the same Greek word found in our text in chapter 10, "let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that's the first climax in chapter 4, draw near. The second climax of the book is here in chapter 10, draw near. And then the final climax of the book is found in chapter 12, verse 22, which says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, And the Greek word translated come in chapter 12, verse 22 is the exact same word found in chapter 4, found in chapter 10. It's this word translated draw near. And not only does this concept of drawing near appear in the major literary climaxes of the book, but it appears many other times in the book of Hebrews as well. Chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 6, all of these focus our attention on the call to draw near to God, the basis for drawing near to God, and the means to drawing near to God. This concept of drawing near to the presence of God is critical in the entire book of Hebrews. So what then is the importance of this command? What does it mean? What does the author of Hebrews mean when over and over again through the book of Hebrews he says, draw near, draw near, draw near? What is he saying? Well, the Greek word here, prosterkomai, is a term that means more than just coming near something. It's not the normal term you would use to tell your child, hey, come here. Rather, this word is used throughout the New Testament exclusively of an approach to the presence of God himself. And we can see that by how it's used in the book. We find commands in the book of Hebrews to draw near to God, to draw near to the throne of grace. And here in our text in chapter 10, verse 19 implies that we are to draw near to the holy place, the text says, the presence of God himself. So it's clear that this drawing near in the book of Hebrews and this drawing near in our text here in chapter 10 is an entrance into the presence of God himself. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author compares this idea of drawing near to Hebrew worship in the Old Testament. And they're in our text as well. Verse 19 says, draw near to the holy place. That's the holy place in the temple of the Old Testament. We find references to the veil, to high priest, to sprinkling and washing all in our text here. And these are meant to connote Old Testament worship terminology. The original readers of this text would have immediately understood that. In other words, drawing near throughout the book of Hebrews and drawing near here in our text in chapter 10 is what the author defines as the essence of worship. This idea of drawing near to God and worship, really, if you think about it, permeates the entire storyline of Scripture. It's what Adam and Eve enjoyed as they walked with God in the cool of the day. It's described in Exodus chapter 19 when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God at the foot of Mount Sinai. He had told Pharaoh to let the people go so that they might worship God in the wilderness, and that's exactly what they intended to do at Sinai. It's what Psalm 100 commands of the Hebrews in temple worship when it says, come into his presence with singing and into his courts with praise. This idea of drawing near to the presence of God is what Isaiah experienced when he entered the heavenly throne room and saw God high and lifted up in all of his glory. To draw near to God is to have perfect communion and fellowship with him in his presence. To draw near to God is to enter the presence of God for fellowship and communion. This is the essence of what it means to worship. To enter the presence of God for communion with him. And this is what God calls us to do in this text. We do not come to worship this morning. We do not come and draw near to God of our own initiative. God himself has invited us. No, God himself has commanded us to draw near to him in worship. But the problem is that any reader of this invitation to draw near to the presence of God would have immediately recognized its problem. This God to whom we are supposed to draw near is holy. He's perfect. He's just. He cannot tolerate sin, and yet we are sinful. You see, the fall of humankind into sin destroyed the possibility of obeying the command of our text. It made it impossible to draw near to the presence of a holy God. After Adam and Eve sinned, they no longer enjoyed the privilege of walking with God in the cool of the garden. Instead, they hid in fear and desperately tried to cover their guilt with leaves. And ever since that time, any attempt to draw near to God results in a profound recognition of our own unworthiness to do so. The Israelites experienced this when they drew near to Mount Sinai, when they witnessed the majesty and the white-hot holiness of God on the mountain. They trembled in fear and begged that Moses go on their behalf. They recognized that they were unworthy to be there as sinners. This is the reason that although God inhabited the holy place of the tabernacle and later the temple, no person could enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is what Isaiah experienced when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his holiness, but he then cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, the problem with the command in Hebrews chapter 10 is that we have no right to draw near to God in worship because of our sin. We do not have access to Him. The only way God enabled people to partially draw near to Him in the Old Testament was through temporary sacrifices, but even then there were barriers keeping people from the very presence of God Himself. There's a veil that hides the holy place, and only the high priest could go through that veil, and only one day a year. And we know what happens is if you even touch the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, right? Remember what happened to Uzzah? Even Psalm 100 calls people to come only into the outer courts of the temple, not into the very holy of holies of God's presence. You see, the people in the Old Testament had no direct access to God because He is holy and they were sinful. In fact, we have in our Old Testament an account of a man who dared to enter the presence of the Lord even though he had no right. 2 Chronicles 26 records the reign of King Uzziah. And for the most part, the text tells us that Uzziah was a noble king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, God rewarded him by giving him many military victories and wealth and prosperity. But the text tells us in 2 Chronicles that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You see, here was a great man, a righteous man, a leader of God's people whom God had blessed, and even he had no right to enter the holy place. He had no access. And yet he entered anyway. In fact, he entered the holy place itself and he offered up incense on the altar, and the priests ran in and they confronted him and they begged him to leave. They said, "You have no right to be here." They said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." But he was angry and he continued to do so anyway. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 26 that while King Uzziah stood in the sanctuary and before the altar, and while he still had the censer of incense in his hand, leprosy broke out across his forehead. The priests saw it and they hauled him out of the temple as quickly as they could. It was clear that the Lord had struck him for having dared enter his presence in such a presumptuous way. I mean, really, it was a blessing that God hadn't killed him on the spot. And the Bible tells us that King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. You see, the point is that we cannot obey the command of this text. God commands us to draw near to Him, but entering into the presence of God is not possible because of our sin. But our text provides for us the solution to that problem. And it gives us the solution in two explanations. The first is found in verse 19. The verse opens with an important word: since therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy place, draw near. This term translated confidence here has the idea of free expression that is only possible when you have open access to someone. Since we have access to enter the holy place, draw near. So this is specifically addressing our problem. God commands us to draw near to Him, but because of our sin, we don't have access. But this verse tells us that such access is possible. It is possible to have access to enter, to draw near to the very presence of God for worship. It is possible to enter, as the text says, the holy place. Here's the first term in our text that's meant to conjure up images of Old Testament worship. The holy place was that most sacred of places in the tabernacle and the temple. And as you know, there were several barriers and boundaries that prevented people from entering the holy place. The first was the outer wall that enclosed the court of the temple. And then was the wall of the temple itself. And finally was the veil that hid the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. And in each successive stage, fewer and fewer people were allowed to have access. No Jew would ever even consider entering the holy place. They knew what happened when King Uzziah had done that. In fact, even today in Jerusalem, there's a sign at the Temple Mount that forbids Jews from entering that area because they don't know for sure where the holy place is, and no Jew would dare step where the holy place once was. Even today, Orthodox Jews have a fear of ever going into the presence of God. Because if they do, they know they would be killed on the spot. But this verse tells us that we have access not just to the outer court, not just to the entrance of the temple, but we have access beyond the veil into the very presence of God Himself. So how can this be? We'll keep reading. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. You see, access to the presence of God for worship is possible through a sacrifice. And this is no ordinary sacrifice. This is the vicarious, substitutionary atonement of the Son of God. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, the author revealed the insufficiency of animal sacrifices to do this. The author said, "For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of those things, it can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer up continually, make perfect those who draw near." Those sacrifices could not perfect the worshiper. They could not grant the worshiper access into the holy place. But this sacrifice can perfect those who draw near. Since Jesus is fully man, He can stand as our substitute. And since He is fully God, He can pay the eternal punishment to an eternal holy God that we could never pay. And because of the perfection and eternality of this sacrifice, it doesn't need to be offered day after day after year to atone for sin. This sacrifice was offered one time and the complete wrath of God was appeased. This is what God pictured when He slew that animal in the garden and covered Adam and Eve's guilt. This is what was pictured when Moses offered the sacrifice at the foot of Mount Sinai so that the elders of the people could approach God. This is what was pictured each year in Israel on the Day of Atonement when an animal was sacrificed and the high priest entered the holy place to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. This is what was pictured when the seraph took the burning coal from the altar and placed it in Isaiah's lips and said, "Your sin is taken away and your guilt is atoned for." And this is pictured perhaps no more beautifully than what happened at the moment of Christ's death. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion tell us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and He gave up His spirit. And at that exact moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two as if the veil was the body of the Son of God himself, preventing access into the presence of a holy God. And now that access that had been lost by the fall of Adam and Eve into sin was now restored. There is now a new and living way to draw near to the presence of God, and that way is His Son. This phrase in verse 20, new and living way, paints a beautiful picture as well. The word translated new here is not the typical word you would have used to describe a new chariot. But rather, this word translated new here is a word that literally meant freshly slaughtered. He was freshly slaughtered, and yet he is living. He rose from the dead, having defeated sin and death, and now we have access to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a freshly slaughtered and yet living way. Therefore, draw near to him. But there's a second reason in our text that explains to us how we have access to enter the presence of God for worship, and it's found in verse 21. We find this word since again. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, draw near. As I've mentioned already, in the Old Testament economy, the only person on earth allowed to enter the very presence of God was the high priest. And even that only once a year. But this verse tells us that not only is Jesus the perfect sacrifice that gains us access to God, he is also the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the priest and victim. And now, because of our relationship to this great high priest, we can draw near to God in worship. Hebrews 7, verse 25, emphasizes the fact of Christ's high priestly ministry and how this makes our access to God possible. The author says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. So God commands us to draw near to him in worship, but because of our sinful condition, this is only possible through Christ's high priestly ministry and through his sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only basis for drawing near to God in worship. But our text doesn't stop there. It doesn't only explain to us the basis for drawing near to God in worship. It also tells us the means to drawing near to God. The text commands us in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You see, the basis for drawing near to God is the sacrifice and high priestly ministry of Christ. But the means of drawing near to God is sincerity and faith in Christ. You see, God doesn't want worshipers who simply draw near out of duty or habit. He wants us to draw near with sincerity of heart. He desires those who will draw near out of a deep longing for communion and fellowship with him. But not only are we to draw near with a sincere heart, the text tells us we are to draw near in full assurance of faith. Faith is absolutely necessary in order to draw near to God for communion. And understanding this nature of drawing near through faith, I believe, is very important for our understanding of the essence of Christian worship today. Of course, we need look no further than the book of Hebrews for the clearest definition of what faith is in chapter 11. Faith, according to chapter 11, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 of chapter 11 emphasizes the need for faith to coming to God in worship, because it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, that's the same word translated draw near in our text, For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him. You see, faith is necessary for drawing near to God in worship. This is the essence of faith. It is belief in what we cannot see. You see, the God to whom we are drawing near in worship is one that we cannot see with our physical eyes right now. We don't experience him with our physical senses. We can't see him, we can't touch him, we can't feel him. And so the only means we have to approach God in worship, to approach his presence as the command is here in our text, the only means that we can do that, because we can't experience him with our physical senses, the only means to do that is through faith, with full assurance that he exists and that he rewards them that seek him. With full assurance that he will keep his promise, that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. The only way we can have confidence that when we draw near to God through Christ, we are actually in his presence, even though we can't see him, is faith. You see, drawing near to God through Christ in faith means that we do not depend upon any physical evidence to give us assurance that we are truly worshiping. To worship in faith means that we do not define worship by a physical experience or place or feeling or any other tangible proof. To worship in faith means that we believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death on our behalf to gain us acceptance into God's presence. We follow his word for how he wants us to draw near to him through the reading of scriptures and prayer and singing, and then we simply trust that we are truly worshiping when we gather and do these things, regardless of any physical factors. Worship is not tied to any physical location, ritual, ceremony, element, or feeling. Worship is simply a spiritual drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, and in order to do this, we must have full assurance of faith. You see, this might have been somewhat of a challenge for the Hebrew converts to Christianity that the author of the book of Hebrews was addressing. As Jews, when they thought of worship, they thought of it in terms of a temple that you could see, and animal sacrifices that you could feel, and ceremonies that you could physically experience. Worship has always been, at its essence, a heart response of faith towards God. But in the old dispensation, when the veil of separation between men and God was still intact, worship was tied to a physical temple and a physical law and visible physical ceremonies. And that's what Jews would have thought about when they thought about worship. But once Christ came, once the veil of separation was torn into, once Christ came and died and sacrificed on behalf of his people, worship became no longer tied to these visible, physical ceremonies and places. Christ said so himself in John 4 when he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit." That is something immaterial. And truth. Something similar is expressed in the final climax of the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 12. Turn with me one page over to chapter 12. Look at verse 18. The author says this, "For you have not come," that's the same word translated "draw near" in our text, "for you have not drawn near to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words which sound with such that those heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." You see, the author of Hebrews here is using Mount Sinai as a representative example of the essence of Old Testament worship. And notice how the author describes Old Testament worship. It's very physical. It can be touched. There are visual sensations, burning fire and darkness and gloom and storm. It has oral sensations, the sound of a trumpet blast and actual words spoken from God himself. In other words, Old Testament worship was very sensory. This is what we naturally think of when we think of Old Testament worship. There was a beautiful temple on the mount that shone brightly in Jerusalem. There was incense and burnt offerings. You could smell this worship. There were elaborate priestly adornments and gold and fine linens. You could see this worship. You actually had to lay your hand on the animal as it was being slaughtered, and then you'd be given meat from the animal to eat in certain circumstances. You could literally feel and taste this worship. It was all very physical and sensory. It created an experience of the senses that permeated the whole being. It was a frightening experience, as the text tells us. But in some ways, maybe it made worship seem a little more real. Because you could feel that kind of worship. I can resonate with this a bit. Several years ago, I was in the Orlando area preaching at a church, and the pastor took me to an amusement park in the area called the Holy Land Experience. And it had all these five kinds of things. And one of the things they had there was a life-size replica of the tabernacle. And you would go in and someone would talk about what happened on the Day of Atonement. And then they would actually recreate the Day of Atonement with the sacrifices and the incense and the fire falling from heaven. And let me tell you, I got goosebumps. It felt spiritual. It felt religious. You could almost feel the presence of God with that kind of worship. It was all very physical and sensory. But the author of Hebrews says, now because of Christ, you have not drawn near to that mountain any longer. Instead, look at verse 22. But you have come, same word, you have drawn near to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God himself, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, worship now is no longer tied to an earthly physical location. Now, because of Jesus Christ, because he is our sacrifice, because he is our high priest, we can actually worship through him, not in a physical location on earth, but in the heavenly temple itself. Not yet physically, we're not yet there physically, but in spirit, spiritually. You see, we don't call God down to us when we worship, when we gather on a Sunday morning like this. We don't call God down. He calls us up to join with the heavenly beings who worship him day and night in the heavenly temple. That's what we've been doing this morning. And this is why we need faith to draw near to God in worship. The text tells us that we can actually worship in heaven with Christ, but we can't see that, and we can't smell that, and we can't feel that. We must simply trust that it is so. But drawing near to God by faith in this way can be difficult even for us today. Because we are physical beings, and we it's natural for us to want physical proof. We naturally want to be able to point to something, whether it's a location or a ceremony or a tradition or a feeling. We want to be able to point to something and say, that's worship. That's how I know I'm worshiping. And so when we attempt to obey the command in Hebrews 10 to draw near and nothing physical happens, we begin to doubt. Have I truly worshipped? Have we truly worshipped this morning? How do you know? Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. So then we end up needing other things to give us confidence that we're really worshiping. We need something physical, whether it's a certain kind of music or an atmosphere that creates a certain aura or a particular place. And if we don't have those things, then we don't feel like we're worshiping. But the author of chapter 10 commands us to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith in things that we do not experience with our physical senses. That's the definition of faith. You see, the point is this. If we cannot draw near to God in worship simply with nothing more than faith in Jesus Christ, then perhaps we're not worshiping at all. Certainly, when we worship, there will be physical feelings to one degree or another. We're physical beings, and there's nothing wrong with feeling. But as Christians, we worship through Christ by faith and not by sight. We worship God by faith and not by feeling. But also, drawing near to God through Christ by faith can be difficult, often because of guilt. We know we're sinners. Any one of us who is genuinely honest acknowledges that even as children of God, when we even consider the prospect of entering into the presence of God, we know that we're not worthy, right? I mean, even just this morning, you may have snapped at your children or broken the speed limit or had a demeaning thought about someone in this room. How dare you think that you can just waltz in here and draw near to the presence of God? Who do you think you are? Well, our text tells us who we are in chapter 10, verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, you're a sinner. You still sin. But if you're a follower of Christ, you are one who has had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. You are one who has had your body washed with pure water. These expressions are flavored with Old Testament purification ideas. Your guilty conscience has been cleansed. Your sinful, filthy flesh has been washed. This assures you that no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, even 5 minutes ago, if you are in Christ, God accepts you in His presence. You have every right to draw near to God because of Christ. We can sing with Charles Wesley, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. A bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears." And this is why it is so important that whenever we draw near to worship the God of holiness, we must acknowledge our unworthiness to be in God's presence because of our sins. Just like Pastor Schultz prayed this morning, asking for God's forgiveness, acknowledging that we are only here because of the forgiveness possible through Christ. We are only here because of Christ. We are only able to have access to communion, to worship and fellowship with Him because of Christ. I am a sinner, but because of the blood of Jesus, because of the new and living way that He opened for me through His flesh, because He is my great high priest, I have confidence to draw near to Him in worship. Do you this morning? If not, God invites you to draw near to Him through His Son's shed blood on your behalf by faith. Trust Christ. He is the only way to God. You see, worship is possible only through the gospel. And the purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of the gospel, is worship. That we might enter the presence of God through faith. Delight in His presence and bring Him glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge to You this morning that we are sinners who are unworthy to enter Your presence. But we praise You today that through the blood of Your Son, You have opened a new and living way that enables us to come boldly into Your presence, to give You praise and honor and glory, joining our voices with the angels and saints of heaven in worship of Your holy name. And so let us this morning and always be faithful to draw near to You through Christ by faith. And help us to gather faithfully more worshipers through the proclamation of the gospel, that we might uplift Your holy and majestic name. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.